The Bible is crucial for our lives as believers, but some Christians around the world don't have their own copy of God's Word. That's why Crossway is committed to distributing 1 million ESV Bibles to believers in need globally. By God's grace, we've already raised enough to distribute 500,000 copies of the Bible, but we need your help to get more Bibles into the hands of more believers around the world. Between now and Mother's Day, our aim is to raise $200,000, enough to fund the distribution of 50,000 more Bibles, with a special emphasis on reaching women throughout the Global South. Every $4 you give will provide a copy of God's Word to someone who may have never owned their own Bible before. Would you prayerfully consider helping us reach this goal for the good of the global church and the glory of God? To learn more or donate, visit crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. That's crossway.org/1,000,000Bibles. Thanks. There are countless issues that vie for our attention as Christians today. The threats to the church's spiritual vitality, theological health, and public witness are manifold and seemingly come from every direction. But central to the church's calling, especially for Christian parents, is the task of discipling the next generation, raising children who truly love God and neighbor. And yet we live in a world that seems increasingly bent on thwarting this calling. As Kevin DeYoung writes, here's the reality facing every Christian in the West. The money, power, and prestige of the mainstream media, big-time sports, big business, big tech, and almost all the institutions of education and entertainment are invested in making sin look normal. He continues, the world is already busy promoting its catechism. The only question is whether we will get busy promoting ours. In our interview today, I'm talking with Kevin about the catechetical battle that we're all engaged in, whether we want to be or not, and how Christians, parents and non-parents alike, can help children to trust Jesus, embrace the Bible, and love others, even those with whom we disagree. Kevin's newest book is The Biggest Story Bible Storybook, a collection of 104 Bible stories for kids, from Genesis to Revelation, and featuring artwork from award-winning illustrator John Clark. Let's get started. Well, Kevin, thank you so much for joining me today on the Crossway podcast.
Great to be here.
So I'm sure some of our listeners know a little bit about you and your family, but for those who don't, could you tell us a little bit about your family?
So I come from a family of four children. I'm one of four. I have two parents that love the Lord, love each other, love us. And then I have been married to Tricia for 20 years. We just had our 20th
wow.
anniversary.
Congratulations.
Yes, thank you. We are looking forward to getting away soon, a little delayed anniversary trip. I always say honeymoons are wasted on the childless.
No, so true.
You need it when you have kids. And we have a lot of kids by God's grace. So I've been married 20 years. We have 9 kids. Our oldest is 18 all the way down to a 1-year-old. So about every 2 years, we have 5 boys and 4 girls.
That's amazing. So I'm sure some people are wondering, why so many kids? That's a lot of kids. What was that intentional? Was that always the plan?
What were we thinking? So my wife also was one of 4, and we both wanted to have a bigger family. So yeah. I think, you know, it doesn't always work that you can have kids or a lot of kids, but I guess it's worked for us.
Yeah.
Without much trying, we have kids. So I think we got to 4, and I was like, yes, we definitely wanted 4, and we have 5. And it's maybe after 5, we started saying, I think the next one is probably the last one. But then obviously we didn't do anything to really not be the last one.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
At each time, we felt completely overwhelmed and thought, what are we doing? We shouldn't. But then there was part of both of us that, you know, my wife was always hard to put away all the baby clothes and get, although several times she got rid of all the baby clothes to her friends. And then maybe
Actually,
we should
can
just
I get that
see
back?
What happens. And yeah, and then it seemed like every, you know, year, 12, 15 months, she'd be pregnant again. And
yeah.
now we have 9, and now I feel like an old man, and we're both in our 40s, so all good things have to come to an end at some point.
Yeah. Do you feel like now that you have, and not many parents have the experience of having children at so many different ages.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
we kind of think of, you have those baby years, then you move into these, you know, school age years, then you get to high school years, but you've kind of got all of the above.
We do.
So do you feel like it's changed how you view those early years since you have, I think, a kid going off to college here soon?
Yeah, our oldest is graduating high school and going off to college. It's amazing how long all of that lasts when you just keep having kids.
There's like never been a time you haven't had diapers in the house?
No, yeah. No. And I mean, my wife is amazing. She's been pregnant or nursing or changing diapers for 20 years of almost, you know, for 19 years of her life. And now that we have 9 kids, you know, sometimes if I'll just take 4 of them someplace, it feels like this is easy. I could take 4 kids to the moon. What? But, I always tell people the hardest adjustment is 0 to 1.
Mm.
So nobody out there with fewer kids should feel like, oh, I could, you know, you just, the Lord gives you grace with each one that comes along. But yes, it is, it's sometimes a little embarrassing when you're at your kid's high school stuff and then you got a little, you know, mom's nursing in the corner or something. And we're young parents for a high school senior, but someday we're going to be old parents when the one-year-old Susanna grows up. But I think for the most part, our kids like it and feel like it's a special thing about their family. And even my oldest son he's always been very sweet to the younger ones and likes to be a good big brother to them.
Yeah, yeah, that's awesome to see that. So all parents listening right now know that the community that we live in and the broader culture that surrounds us can have a very powerful shaping effect on our kids. We see that day to day. And in an article that you wrote last year for TGC, you received a lot of attention, even some controversy, I believe. You spoke about this catechesis that the world is constantly pressing upon us and especially our children. Why would you use that word, catechesis, in particular?
Yeah, I've written about that a couple places. I think that article was maybe coming on the heels of the Olympics, and a family loves to watch the Olympics, and just noticing how, even different from the last summer Olympics, it seemed like every commercial had a rainbow flag or had two guys holding hands or had someone who looks like a woman but has a beard. I mean, it's just all of the sexuality and gender stuff was just there in your face, like this was just been around forever and so wonderful. And I started reflecting, our world is catechizing us. And no matter how many limits you put on screen time or you don't do all the, and we try not to do all the media stuff, but if your kids are living in this world, I can pretty much guarantee that the world is catechizing them. Now, not in a formal way that the world's giving question and answer, memorize it. That would actually be easier. You could say, no, don't read the world's catechism.
Yeah, but stop memorizing that.
Yeah, that's right. Don't memorize it. That's wrong. But it does it through commercials. It does it through music. It does it through memes. It does it through YouTube clips. All of those things. I quote all the time David Wells. I didn't make it up. David Wells, that worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And that's what our world does. It doesn't give us a discursive argument, here's why you should accept this sin. What it does is it normalizes it. That's a type of catechesis, which is just an old word to mean training or discipleship or instruction. And the question is not whether our children are being catechized, it's whether we're going to catechize them or just let the world do it.
Yeah.
Because the world is, even if you homeschool your kids, send them to a Christian school, look, they're getting that. And so we need to be intentional about catechizing them with what is truly good, truly beautiful, and is truly life-changing and life-saving and God-glorifying.
Well, I think, as you said, the informality of that catechesis, the lack of, oftentimes, not always, the lack of explicit didactic teaching can make it sort of fly under the radar. We don't think of it as maybe as much of a threat as explicit teaching. In one particularly memorable line from that article, you write, "Make no mistake, no matter how good your church, no matter how strong your family, no matter how gospel-centered your Christian school or homeschool, if your children and grandchildren are even remotely engaged with contemporary culture, and they are, they're being taught by 1,000 memes and messages every week to pay homage to the rainbow flag." So how would you respond to the person who hears that, hears what you've just said, and responds, Kevin, you're overreacting? Or worse, you're maybe even engaging in some kind of pious fear-mongering.
Mm-hmm. Culture warrior.
Culture warrior. You're setting us up to have some political agenda. What would you say to the person who responds that way?
Well, culture war has become a very negative term, and I never, that's not the brand I'm going for, culture warrior, culture war. But here's the reality. Sometimes you don't get to choose the wars that you're in. The alternative to saying, I'm not in a culture war, that doesn't mean the other side just laid down their weapons. And almost everything over the past 50 years in this country that's considered a, quote, culture war issue has been because secularizing forces are pushing something. They're pushing a libertine view of sex. They're pushing a different view of gender, a different view of marriage. So these things are coming whether we want them or not. And, I take seriously the charge, well, is this fear-mongering? Well, fear, the Bible talks about different kinds of fear. And it's easy to say, well, we live by faith, not by fear. And that's true. But there are certain things that we need to be aware of and what the world is teaching and what the world is promoting. It's not that I want my kids to go out into the world and feel like this is such a scary place and everyone's going to hate me as a Christian. But if they, here's how I put it all the time, and I say this in our church, you need to decide right now that it's okay to be strange. Mm. And sure, there's some places in this country that are going to be friendlier to Christian values and authentic Christian faith. And here in Charlotte, and all things considered, it's friendlier than a lot of places, though Charlotte is quickly changing. But if they're not prepared for that, I don't want them to go out and be afraid of everywhere they turn, but they do need to have their eyes wide open. And they need to, because all of us, instinctively, we want to fit in. We want people to like us. And if we just go out into the world and think, you know what? If I just keep my head down and I'm a nice enough Christian, everything will be fine. That's not the world we live in anymore.
So you think that's the core issue behind that kind of a critique for most people, is that there's a kind of a fear of being viewed as strange and maybe being critiqued for that?
I think that's often the case. I don't want to, you know, say what people's motives are in giving that. I certainly it's true that there is a kind of nonstop cry wolf, alarmist, every single, you know, you use it to fundraise for your institution, yeah, or your political party. Everything's bad. Everyone's out to get you. That's not helpful, and that's not accurate either. And yet, if we don't realize the instinct we all have, we're all going to have some group that we want to think well of us. And it may be a group of conservative people, liberal people, but there's some group. And what at least we need to understand is the mainstream culture out there is pushing in one direction. Now, you may say, well, Kevin, you don't know my church. It's, you know, extreme right wing. And okay, I don't disagree. There's lots of other ways to have problems. Mm. But I'm talking about if you are living in the mainstream culture, and just simple things. You watch ESPN, you watch sports on TV, you watch Avenger movies, you watch the Olympics, all of that stuff, you're going to be pushed in one direction. That culture is not going to push you to greater clarity or biblical fidelity, especially on issues related to sex and gender.
So in saying, in offering this warning to parents, this caution, you're not saying there aren't other dangers that face Christians and children. So what's the difference between, or what's the line between seeking to protect our kids from this worldly catechesis and naively trying to shelter them in some kind of Christian bubble?
Yeah, the bubble. I've always heard that the bubble I grew up mostly in Grand Rapids, and everyone, we live in a bubble. One time I was in New York City, and I heard some people there saying, oh, we live in such a bubble. I thought, why? You live in New York City. And they're like, oh, our neighborhood is such a bubble. So I don't know.
These were Christians talking?
I think these were non-Christians.
Oh, okay.
So we're just saying.
So they're just using this idea of a bubble.
Yeah. Like we need to get out of our little whatever block radius so anybody can inhabit a bubble. The issue is whether is to understand that children have a right to be children. Was it Neil Postman who did the book years ago, The Disappearance of Childhood? Mm. So on the one hand, my 8-year-old should be able to be an 8-year-old. And my 8-year-old doesn't have to know what problems are for 18-year-olds or 28-year-olds. And so that's a good kind of bubble. I want my kids, especially when they're younger, I want my kids to feel like the world, this is a gift we can give as parents who love each other and love the Lord. I want them to have what I had, which is an instinctive sense, the world is relatively safe because my parents love me. It makes sense. All sorts of people who don't have that, and God can redeem it, but they don't long for their kids to have utter chaos and craziness and dysfunction. They want their kids to feel like this is a world that makes sense, where people at church love me, people at school. So yes, and amen, I want my kids to have that kind of bubble that allows them to live a childhood. Mm. Now, as they get older, and my 18-year-old's graduating from high school, going off to college, by the time you're a teenager, I want, within the safe space of church and family, I want the very best of secular ideologies to come to them. I don't want to shelter them from those things. I want them, here's the hard things people are going to say about Christianity. You're going to meet LGBT folks in college, especially if you go to any secular college, and they're going to be nice people, and you're going to like them, and you're going to hang out with them.
Because that's one of the big critiques that you hear. You hear stories of this, of Christians who grew up in a quote-unquote sheltered home where they had all the right answers. They were protected from all these bad influences. And then they get out to the quote-unquote real world, and it felt like they were blind. They had no idea that these things existed. They had no idea that there were normal people living lives that looked very different than theirs, but they still felt like normal, kind, generous people. Right. So how do you walk that line in talking with your teenagers?
Yeah, I think it starts by being explicit about those things, and here's what you're going to find in trying to help them get, the ideal. We never have the ideal, but the ideal is that they've already heard some of the hardest things they could hear about their faith, about their tradition. They've already encountered that, so they don't hear and think, this is really scary. I didn't know that people doubted the Bible, or there's different translations, or there's manuscripts, or. But today, it's not even those issues as much as it is just the ethics of Christianity.
Yeah,
it used to be people said, "Well, Christians are dumb. They don't believe in science." Now it's more Christians are bad. They're hateful. Mm. They're bigots. They don't love other people. So I think churches and families do a fairly good job of giving the right conclusions. What I think we do a poor job is giving the reasons for those conclusions. So if my kids graduate from Christian school and church and family and go off, and they've been taught, say, marriage is between a man and a woman, they have the right conclusion to that, but they don't have some of the superstructure that leads to that conclusion. They haven't been taught what are the objections to that. Mm. What are the sort of people you're going to meet who seem to belie that conclusion? Then they're going to go out and they'll hold to some biblical truth for a time, but it'll sit very uneasy with everything else they kind of inhabit in their worldview and believe about the world and feel about the world. And eventually, one biblical conclusion against 1,000 cultural assumptions, those cultural assumptions are going to win out.
So, yeah. Does it ever seem like sometimes the answer that we give for, say, the marriage issue is because the Bible says so, and we trust the Bible as God's word, and that kind of settles it. Do you think there's an important role of actually then going a step further than that and talking about the why of some of these biblical commands and prescriptions and teachings? It's not merely because the Bible says so. There are reasons for why, say, marriage should be between a man and a woman. How do you think about that, invoking the Bible with your kids as you teach them versus kind of explaining the why?
That's absolutely right, because one of the tactics will be to say, this view of, say, biblical marriage that you call biblical, it's what? It's like six texts of terror or something that, that talk about homeless. And then it's a short journey to just try to relativize each one of those texts. Maybe Paul was talking about a different kind of homosexuality. Maybe this word doesn't mean this. Isn't that just in Leviticus? And suddenly, because you just had, you know, a few verses, you think, wow, I don't know that this actually makes sense anymore.
Especially when there's aesthetic and ethical arguments from the other side. And sometimes it seems like Christians don't have those arguments. All we can do is point to a Bible verse.
Right. And I think I was talking to Carl Truman one time, who's written with Crossway so helpfully on this, but said something about, you know, Christians have lost the argument on gay marriage. And he said, well, they didn't lose the argument because there never really was an argument, but they lost the aesthetic. They lost sort of the mood. And maybe there was nothing that we could do about that. Cultures just change. But that means we need to try to reinstill for our people. Yes, teach those texts, teach the exegesis of that text, but we want our people to see that that's part of a broader understanding. So one of the most helpful things is you see, for example, everything in the creation story has a cosmic pairing. It has night and day. It has sun and moon. It has sky and sea. There's all these cosmic pairings, and then the climax is male and female. This is not an arbitrary any two sort of human beings. And then why does the Bible end with marriage in Revelation 19? Because the coming together of heaven and earth is depicted in the coming together of these two differentiated beings called male and female. So that's just one argument. So we're not dealing with four or five texts. We're dealing with the whole warp and woof of Scripture of how the Bible understands the complementarity of man and woman. And I think there's some really good natural law arguments that we can use that don't replace the Bible, obviously, but help to support, why does this make sense? What, you know, if you don't have man and woman, why do you have monogamy? No, monogamy only works in the moral logic that says one man and one woman because they come together with the biological purpose in part of hopefully producing children. So there's lots of other arguments that we need to give, and we need to help, you know, deconstruct. The world is always deconstructing Christianity. We need to deconstruct some of the slogans. I did a talk in our, you know, Christian school's chapel here not too long ago on the slogan "Love is love." So I talked to, because even at our, you know, conservative Christian school, we're kidding ourselves if we don't think there's a lot of people who are really confused.
Yeah.
And they'll hear one thing, and then you look on their Instagram page, and they're liking all of the rainbow stuff that everybody else is. And so love is love. I just tried to unpack, okay, what does our world mean by that? What's true about that? And what's horribly misleading about
that? Yeah, yeah. I want to return to that issue of deconstruction in a little bit. How do we encourage our kids' honest questions? As you said, as they get older, we want to encourage those questions. We want to expose them to the best arguments from other perspectives, but do that without valorizing doubt or holding up doubt as this ethical, moral good, which it seems like that's kind of often the way it's spoken about today.
Yeah, that's really good, because Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. So you got both of those things. He says, okay, be gracious to those people. Don't kick them out of the church. But the fact that he says, have mercy on those who doubt, doesn't say, make them your teachers. Sometimes people, you know, the greatest heights of faith are when you doubt everything.
Yeah.
No, actually, when you get to heaven, you're not doubting. The goal is not to have these doubts. And yet we realize so many Christians have had dark nights of the soul and doubt things. And our kids are. So we want our kids to feel like the best place I'm going to go with my, because you know they have questions, and you know my kids are 1 to 18, so I, you know, the Lord's going to humble me.
You've got lots of questions coming at you,
and lots of, and there's lots of things I still need to learn as a parent, and I don't take credit for anything, and who knows what the next 18 years will bring, but I do hope that my kids feel like I can talk to my friends about stuff, but I'm going to trust mom and dad more than I trust a Google search.
Mm.
And that comes, I think, with not just a conversation here or there, but with an atmosphere of love and trust and respect and fun in the household, so that, you know, I was a kid who had questions, and yet somehow I always felt like I wanted to please my parents. Not in a, you know, bad, you please, but I want what my parents thought of me was important.
Yeah.
And that meant that when, you know, I had influences pushing me one way, there was always part of me like, well, but I really, I know my mom and dad love me.
Yeah.
And what they think matters to me. And it wasn't any one thing they did. They weren't, you know, we weren't memorizing the catechism every night, but it was the accumulative effect of their love for one another and their love for us and just the ordinary stuff of life, going to church and learning about the Bible.
Yeah. So what has intentional discipleship, formation, pick the word, what does that look like in your family?
So if I tell people sometimes, if you want a great example, you should go to my friend and colleague, Jason Halopoulos, and he's even done some books for Crossway. He nails it with the family worship. And so I've learned from him. If you went to our house, you would see a lot of chaos, a lot of meals where one or more of us are standing up, a lot of meals in shifts. You would see...
Yeah, how do you even do a whole family? How does that work?
Sometimes.
How big is your table?
Yep, so we got a big circle table that can just about squeeze 11 of us in, and my wife's mom lives with us as well, so sometimes there's 12 of us there. It's rare that all of us are there, but I promise you, this is not false humility. You would not see something extraordinary. It's chaos, it's loud, it's talking over each other, and it's sometimes when we're all there, we share about our day, we encourage one another, we pray, we read things. I mean, we've done all sorts of things. We've, you know, read a book, we read Table Talk from Ligonier, read a chapter of the Bible, but I mean, I'd be lying if I said we did it every night.
Mm-hmm.
We don't. Or if I said we were doing it, you know, more often than we're not, okay? It's just a struggle for us to do that. So there's the formal piece. You know, we pray with our kids every night, put them all to bed, and pray with them. There's that. There's conversations in cars. There's the formal, let's have family worship. And then there's, I hope I'm not just giving myself an excuse, but I think there's all of the intangibles of what are my kids catching, you know, the old adage, it's more caught than it is taught. And, you know, as your kids are teenagers in particular, you can't plan for when you want to have, you may say, I'm going up now to have a really great gospel conversation.
Sit down, kids.
Yeah, we're going to, you got to be ready for when it may be the middle of the night, it may be in the middle of shooting baskets outside that they ask one of these questions. So what you're building is hopefully a sense of, I trust my mom and dad, and I love them, and I know they love me. And I think what I have done poorly is some of the formal day in and day out. I just wish I was better at it. What I think, I hope by God's grace, have done better is a sense that my kids love me. I think they would even say they like me most of the time, and my wife, and enjoy being with the family, and that gives a sense of this is a safe place, and this is something that we don't want to run from, but we hope to have in our own lives someday.
Yeah, I think that's really encouraging, because I think the tendency when this topic of family worship or discipleship comes up is a lot of us parents will immediately kind of feel guilty. We feel like we're falling short dramatically. And I think that's because we have in this mind, maybe we have examples in our life, as you mentioned, maybe Jason Halopoulos, where we have in our mind this idea of like a little family seminary or something where the kids are sitting quietly with their Bibles open and following along and raising their hand to answer Bible trivia questions, and that's just so often not what it looks like, and I think those informal times are so important.
Yeah, and yeah, there are times certainly of reading stories with our kids, and there are the formal times of doing it, But don't neglect, too, the almost the best habit you can give your kids is that they go to church every Sunday. Don't neglect that.
Prioritize that.
Yeah, absolutely. So that our kids should not have to ask us, are we going to church this morning? If your kids, I mean, honestly, if your kids are getting up asking that, you have to think, well, is that... Do they not know that this happens every single Sunday? Now, maybe they're asking that because there's COVID or, okay, there's reasons to miss church, of course. But we need to give our kids, and I'm so glad my parents did. It was just automatic. Of course, and for us it was, you go to church Sunday morning and you go Sunday evening. And we can do, you know, great family devotions, and yet if we are implicitly teaching our kids that soccer is more important than church, or that Sunday sports come first and church gets fits in when it can, that's powerfully, and you never lay it out as a catechism question, when do you go to, but you're teaching your kids those values.
Yeah, yeah. So obviously scripture is such a foundational part of the Christian life and what it means to walk by faith. We need these words from God kind of going through our minds. Specifically, how have you sought to help your kids love the Bible and love the stories of the Bible and have them shape them in significant ways?
Lots of normal ways. Reading kids' books about the Bible, reading the Bible at the dinner. If you don't know what to do, family worship, devotion, it can seem very complicated. There's so many good books. There's, when in doubt, read a chapter of the Bible. This is what my parents did, and over the course of many years, we made it through the whole Bible.
If there's a parent listening right now, what book should they start with? Chapter a day, or a chapter whenever they get to it, what book?
Yeah, so we have wrestled with that. Okay, and I think, did we already do this book? You know, you're not going to go wrong picking one of the Gospels. Mm. You know, maybe give yourself the shortest one. Go to Mark. You can feel good about yourself in a few weeks. We did it.
Did it.
I think there's a tendency to say, well, we're just going to start at the beginning with Genesis. Okay, that could be great. I find, at least with my kids, Genesis, Exodus, through Sunday school and other things, they feel like they've gotten a lot of those stories, and probably because they start at the beginning a lot of those times with those stories. So we've done Proverbs several times. There's lots of practical things there.
And do you feel the need to, like, teach them? That could be another thing people feel intimidated by is, I don't think I can teach something on top of this, or is it enough just to read the chapter?
So my family growing up, as I remember it at least, it was dad reads a chapter, we try not to, you know, do things
fight.
to fight or try to make the other person laugh, and we listen, and then somebody prayed, and just hearing it. So if that's all you do, that's great. When I read it, you know, I may more than, and we have such an age range of kids, more than doing a mini lesson, I may just ask one of the older kids, can you give me one thing that you learned, or what's one question you have from there? And just try to pick out one thing. But it doesn't have to be. A lot of people do, and especially dads who should be leading the way in this, get intimidated. Okay, Kevin, well, you've been to seminary and you do all this stuff.
You're a pastor.
Of course, you can do it. I don't know the Bible. I mean, I'm read it. Ask one of your kids to pray. Even doing that would be amazing.
Yeah, absolutely. Maybe as a last question, returning to that topic of deconstruction you mentioned before. It's one of those buzzwords that gets thrown around a lot today. People mean different things by it, so it's a little tricky to nail down what do we mean by that word. But what advice would you offer to the parent listening right now whose child, probably a teenage child or maybe older, is quote-unquote deconstructing his or her own faith? And by that, I mean seriously questioning some pretty fundamental ideas when it comes to Christianity, or maybe even on the verge of just walking away from any semblance of Bible-based Christianity. What would you say to that parent?
Yeah, I've talked to those parents. There's a lot of things, and every situation is different. So several things come to mind. One, don't freak out. You may be freaking out inside, and freak out before the Lord and offer all your prayers. But what I mean is sometimes we sense that in our kids, or we hear it, or even they come out, and you know, today they could come out and they're trans, they're bi, they're all sorts of things, or they're just deconstructing. our kids need to hear, I still love you. Mm. And to know that you're not leaving them. Now, what often happens, sadly, is especially older kids or maybe out of the house, they will make ultimatums and will say, well, if you don't affirm this about me, then you don't love me. If you won't let me bring my same-sex partner to stay in the house with me, in your house, then you can't have a relationship with me. And it's really heartbreaking. But I always say to parents, you don't have to abide by their new rules. You can tell, I love you, but you don't have to agree with their definition of what love is. Mm. And oftentimes there is such there's such a need for a child to have parents love them that they do. It does feel like if you, don't affirm this thing about me, you don't really love me. But that's not how the Bible explains love. Love is not unconditional affirmation. So, and then I would say if you're dealing with kids who are in the home, and I know this isn't always easily done, but don't cede your authority, meaning if you got a 15-year-old that's, I don't like any of this stuff anymore, you know what? They still should go to church. They still should go to they still should do the things that your family is doing. And I think sometimes parents can give up and say, it's such a fight. And when they get to be 18 or 19 or something, it'd be very difficult. But insofar as they're living under your authority, I think you graciously and tenderly say, well, these are still the rules, and I know you don't believe that. You say you don't believe this anymore. And then the last thing I would say is just realize that rarely is it chiefly an intellectual issue. It may present itself as an intellectual issue. There may be genuine intellectual issues. But I think our tendency, and I can feel this temptation, is to come at them with better answers. And there are better answers. But you almost have to wait till they're ready for that, because usually it's what their friends are doing. It's their peer group. You do need to, sometimes parents pay attention way too late to the influences that are coming from their peer group. And they just think, I'm going to give you a book and you're going to read it and you're going to see how Christianity is right and this deconstruction is wrong. Well, that's fine if they're really interested in it. You may invite them to read it, but that may come later. And what they may need in the short term is the rules that come with a Christian house and the love that comes from a Christian parent. Mm.
Kevin, thank you so much for talking with us today about this big, important topic of discipling our kids, forming our kids spiritually, catechizing our kids, especially in the face of an increasingly secular world. We appreciate it.
Great to be with you.
That was Kevin DeYoung on the call to catechize our children. For more, be sure to check out his book with Crossway, The Biggest Story Bible Storybook, a collection of 104 Bible stories for kids from Genesis to Revelation, featuring artwork from award-winning illustrator Don Clark. Pick up your copy of the book for 30% off directly from Crossway by visiting crossway.org/plus. That's crossway.org/plus. For more interviews like this, subscribe to the Crossway Podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or your favorite podcast player. If you enjoyed this episode, leave us a review, which helps us spread the word about the show. Crossway is a not-for-profit Christian ministry that exists solely for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of God's Word through publishing gospel-centered content. Visit us today at crossway.org.